CP4NE, Center Point for New England. That should be coming, should be familiar for those of you who have been here over the past several weeks, becoming more familiar for us as we discover together what it means to be a church, Center Point, a family, a group of people who gathers here. They're not only about ourselves and what we get to experience, but we're actually called to something greater than that. To experience how God wants us to share what he's given to us with the rest of New England. He's put us in a pretty strategic place for that, right in the heart of New England. Concord sits right in the middle of New England with access points to so many different places all throughout New England. And so our vision, our picture of what it looks like to be for New England is that we would see a day where all of New England can experience all of Jesus. That's a pretty big vision. That's a pretty big task. And we're not so foolish to think that we can accomplish that on our own. But we first and foremost believe that that's God's heartbeat. That's his vision. That's what he's doing. And so we want to join in with him as he spreads himself and his love throughout this dark region we call New England. We've talked about that darkness, how there are so many who seem so far from God and may have even thought at times that God has forgotten them. But we see that our God is a sending God. Our God is a loving God. And he's called those of us who follow after him and choose to believe in him to be sent by him into that world. And so the way we talk about that here is our purpose, the reason why we exist, is to live and to share a life-changing relationship with Jesus. We live in it. We experience what it means to follow after Jesus. It touches us at our innermost core. And as we experience what it means to live in that life transformation, we don't just keep it to ourselves, but we actually then are able to share it. We can only share what we've experienced. Otherwise, it just becomes a process of sharing some intellectual information or some principles that we might think are true. But when we actually live in it, we experience a life transformation that allows us then to share with others what God has given to us. And so we find ourselves in that rhythm. We find ourselves receiving of what God has given to us and then going out and sharing generously of the abundance that God has given to us. And what that looks like in terms of life transformation, what does it mean that we have a life-changing relationship with Jesus? We look back at Jesus' teachings. We look back at his interaction with his disciples. We look at what he did as he discipled them. And this is exactly what he did as he changed their lives. But he didn't just change their lives on a surface level. He didn't just change the way that they sort of said things. And in fact, he didn't just change their external behaviors, but he did a process, he did a work in their lives that changed them from the inside out. And so eventually the way they thought about things did change. Eventually the way they behaved and acted did change. But it started in a process of dealing with what was in their hearts that pushed against that. And so when we see a full life transformation, when we talk about what it means to be a wholly changed disciple, we've used this picture, this image. It's actually historically been used by Christians for many generations to kind of describe this experience of what it means to be a disciple and the fullness of who God has revealed himself to be. He's told us and shown himself to be our Father, God the Father. And in that we find our identity, a sense of who we are. We are who we are because of who he says we are. And he's called us as those who believe in him and those whom he has received. He calls us his children. And so I get to experience what it means to be the child of God. And you get to experience what it means to be the child of God. And together we discover what it means to be family. It's not just that we're like family at Center Point Church or in any church for that matter. It's that we actually are family. We are family. We're brothers and sisters with each other. And we're brothers and sisters with Jesus, the Father's Son, who lived out perfectly what it meant to be a child of God and showed us and told us what it means for us to live out that idea of family. And so he shows us what that looks like. Again, not just on the external, not just on the outside, but it's actually the essence of who he is. His character, the depth of who he was, his complete essence was wrapped up in the sense that he was God's son. And he displayed for us what God would look like if he were to come to earth, because he did, as Jesus, and live in the midst of this brokenness and this mess, and still hold on to and maintain that character. And we find time and time again what the character of Jesus is identified as most fully and wholly is that of a servant. And we talked about that last week. That we receive of Jesus' servanthood for us. That he gave fully and completely of his whole life on our behalf. And so that's where our journey begins, receiving from him as he receives us as little children who have nothing to offer in return. So we don't come to prove ourselves to him, but we come to receive of what he's given to us as he serves us. And Jesus said of himself this very idea. He said, "For even the Son of Man," which is what he would call himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He identified himself over and over again by his words and by his actions that he was a servant. And we find the words of Jesus a little bit challenging, to say the least, because what comes next is not only that we would receive the servanthood of Jesus for us, not only that we would accept the fact that he gave himself fully and wholly for us, but that we would actually be the same thing, that we would be servants as well, that we would live lives of servanthood, that our character, our essence, our nature would become more like Jesus in the way he served and gave of himself. That's a pretty big task. And that's one that we're going to talk a little bit more about this morning. And the size of that task makes me think that we should actually go to prayer one more time. So would you join me as we pray? Father, we have sung this morning. We have prayed this morning. We have reminded ourselves of the truth of who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be. We thank you for bringing us into your family, for giving us the opportunity and the privilege and the experience of discovering who you are, not by ourselves, isolated on our own, independent, but together. We experience that full life transformation in moments like this as we gather in a room here to hear from you. Experience it as we leave this place in just a little bit and go out into the rest of our lives and discover you as you've revealed yourself and realigned our hearts with you here. You desire us to carry that with us as we go. And so I pray that we would hear the good news from you this morning that you have for us. Wherever we find ourselves on our journeys, I pray that your Spirit would speak loudly and clearly above even my voice, because ultimately that's what will change our lives and our hearts to become what you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. This idea of servanthood is a challenging one, isn't it? We touched on that a little bit last week, that it puts us in a little bit of a place of tension, particularly when we think about ourselves as servants. It kind of feels a little bit uncomfortable to think of ourselves that way, perhaps, at least to some point. Maybe you do think of yourself as a servant, but when you think about a way in which you would serve and give up of yourself by choice, that there's a point in each of our lives, there's something in us that will reach a point of resistance to that idea. But the reality is we all serve someone or something. To use the language that Jesus used, he talked about this idea of kingdom, right? And kingdom, servanthood, these ideas mesh with our understanding of history. As a king would build a kingdom, he would acquire and bring in those who would serve him. He was at the height of power and authority, and there were others who would then respond and do his bidding. And so when we understand this idea of a king, and we understand this idea that then there are those who would be subservient to this king, there are those who would be under this king, The reality by which this is played out in most of our lives, and the way that the world would tell us we need to define our existence in this world, is that we would put ourselves on that throne. Now, you may not use those terms, you may not describe it that way, but this is the way we think about our lives and our world, again, to some degree or another. Think about how self-consumed we are in our world. And I'm not just talking about the pictures that we like to take of ourselves and post online, although I think there's some reflection of this truth in that. But think about all the things that we celebrate and recognize and look at as being the way to build our lives. We think about it in terms of building a kingdom of self, by self-promotion, by self-absorption, by self-reliance, by self-empowerment, by self-assurance, by self-justification, by self-entitlement. And what do we celebrate? We celebrate people who are self-made. We celebrate people who are self-initiated, who are self-confident. And we look and we say, that's how you build your own kingdom. You promote yourself. You look at all the ways in which things around you impact your ability to control and build the life that you want. And we describe it as upward mobility. We love to hear those stories of people who started at the bottom and were able to move up the ladder. And they were able to climb up that ladder to a new height, to experience what they believed was the greatness of life, to experience success. And it's described as this ladder of upward mobility. I'll take my next step up. I'll do what it takes to promote myself, to push myself up, and I'll use other people along the way. I don't like to use that word, use other people, but if we're honest, as we look at the relationships and the resources that are at our disposal, so often we look at it through the definition of the world's economy, that whatever power, political, whatever power, economic, whatever power, relational I have, I use for my advantage to build my own kingdom. Now, I might be sophisticated enough to keep that behind a barrier so that it won't become obvious to other people. But at some point, I push up against this idea that if I dig deep enough in my heart and my life, I've believed that to be true. That I've got to build up my own life. That this is the pathway to greatness. This is what we hear in the world, and it feeds something in our hearts. We don't have to look far around us to see, even in the news, stories of people taking advantage of powerful positions to gain some moment of pleasure for themselves, to build their own kingdom, because that's what was most important to them. And while it's easy to point our fingers at the Harvey Weinsteins and the other people in this world, and we can say, yeah, look at them, how awful and bad are they? The truth of the matter is, to one degree or another, in those moments of honest reflection and quiet, we can look in our own hearts and see the very same seeds that have been planted. And perhaps we just haven't been in a position of enough power. Perhaps we haven't had that thing in front of us that we could take advantage of in that moment. But in our hearts, we've become about serving ourselves as king, about building our own kingdom. And while the world would promise that this is a ladder that can bring us to new heights, often what we find is that instead it's a hamster wheel. We're taking one step after the other, grasping at straws, pulling things in towards ourselves, taking what we think will be the next step that will take us to the new height, and we're finding that we're just spinning in the same spot, stuck in an endless maze, in a trap, believing that eventually if we could just get the right situations under our control and have enough power and have enough position and get enough resources available to us that we could lift ourselves up, that we would finally find the life of success and upward mobility that we think we deserve. But Jesus, if we remember, Jesus the King, Jesus the one who had all power and authority at his disposal, Jesus showed us a different way. Jesus showed us a different reality than a hamster wheel. And we're going to open up to a passage in the book or the letter of Philippians in your New Testament. If you want to open up there with me, this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the leaders of the early church, came after Jesus, planted several of these communities of followers of Jesus that we call churches, all around. He went on these missionary trips to explain to them who Jesus was, saw Jesus take a hold of their lives in powerful ways, and they continued to gather together to discover together what it meant to be disciples of Jesus, to follow after Jesus, and to continue in his way. And when Paul would leave these churches, he would then continue to write back to them, to give them instruction, to help as he would hear about struggles and things that they were walking through. He would write back with a heart of compassion and almost as a father looking out for his children. He would write back and say, here's some instruction that you might find helpful about what it looks like to live this life transformed by Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he's describing for them a piece of what this life would look like if they were to follow after Jesus. And he says this, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus changes servanthood from a curse to a blessing. Jesus changes servanthood from an obligation to a promise. Our world would have us think that when we serve others, it's bad. If we put others' needs above ourselves, that's not good for building my kingdom. And again, we might be willing to do that up to a certain point, but each of us will reach a limitation in our ability to give up of ourselves for another. But Jesus shows a different way. He shows us that downward mobility is actually the pathway to upward movement. It's a paradox. It's upside down. It doesn't make sense when we first hear that. But Jesus shows us this different reality is the true reality of our existence. And he invites us into that promise. He invites us in to that blessing by living lives of servanthood as well. But the conflict is real. Now, I'm somewhat humbled and embarrassed to admit what happened this past Monday evening, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways. I told that story last Sunday about this girl on our soccer team as I was coaching these fifth and sixth grade girls. She was bigger and stronger, and she came up against this other girl who was smaller and weaker, right? And they came running at each other, and the ball was in the middle, and they both hit the ball at the same time. No foul, no malintent. It was just one of those accidents that happens, and the little one bounced off the big one and falls on the ground, and I'm on the sideline saying, now go, take advantage, we can score. And she stops and leans over and ignores the game altogether, and leans down and reaches her hand to stop the game, essentially, and help this young, powerless girl in that moment up. And it was beautiful, and I kind of had like a tear in my eye even. That wasn't fake. That was real. Like, that's a touching thing, right? So Monday evening, I'm playing basketball in a men's league. I talked about this, not this particular story, but I talked about this men's league as we had our stashes and lashes. Lashes and stashes? Am I getting that backwards? Either way, as dads were with their daughters last night here, talked about this league. It's actually sort of the old man's league here in Concord. It's a bunch of old guys. This is the way I describe it. A bunch of old guys running around trying to pretend like they can still play basketball and just not get injured. That's kind of like the, you know, a successful night is when everybody walks out without a limp, which is rare. But here I am playing in this game on Monday night after telling that story, all right? And what happens? What happens in the intensity and competition of the moment in this game? I'm feeling like I'm not getting the calls I should be. I'm getting a little frustrated. I'm playing with a little more intensity maybe than I should for my own good. And here comes this moment where I'm running back on defense and the other team is coming up in transition. They're pushing the ball up and there's this guy who's running ahead. He doesn't have the ball, but he's kind of standing between me. He's running towards me. I'm back sort of underneath the basket and I start running forward because I see the guy behind him is dribbling the ball forward and I need to get to him to defend him. Right? It's basketball basics. You defend the person with the ball, like you don't want them to score. So I move towards him, and as I move towards him, somebody else is running at me and is in my way. And in that moment, it wasn't as if it was a deliberate conscious choice, but in that moment, my desire to get to the ball pushed me over the obstacle that was in front of me, and with more force than came at me, I knocked over this guy who was coming right at me. I've played with him on other teams before. Awesome guy, sweet guy, right? Just, I mean, gentle as can be. He scores on me every time I try and defend him, so it gets me frustrated. That's not what this was about. In that moment, our bodies collided, and he falls down. The guy who's dribbling up is just pulling up then, right behind him at the three-point line. Now I'm standing there, right? You picture this scene? The guy is laying on the ground in front of me. The guy who's about to shoot the three-pointer, who's already hit about seven of them tonight, is standing right there. Here's me. You ready? Guy on the floor, guy with the ball. I literally did this, like, dance. I was just, like, some compulsion in me to put my hand out to him. But I couldn't commit fully to that because this guy was going to score. And in that moment, again, I'm faced with this tension. Whose kingdom am I building? Whose kingdom am I a part of? Who am I serving in that moment? And this is the challenge. This is the struggle we face in our lives, as we look at our homes, as we look at the way we interact with our spouses and our loved ones and our children. And we have those moments where I can take something for myself or I can give it up. And we know the right answer. We know the answer is that I should give up of myself. We look at our coworkers. We look at the people in our neighborhoods. And we see them in a way that says, I know I'm supposed to serve them, but if I do that, it means I'm not going to be able to. And we do that dance in the middle. And we shift back and forth. I'm going to serve them, but I have to take care of what's important to me. And this is where we're caught. We're faced with the question, then, in actuality, whose definition of reality are you going to believe? Whose definition of reality are you going to believe? Who are you going to trust? Your own sense of intuition, your own nature of what is right and wrong and how the world should work, or what Jesus has shown us and taught us? And this is what Paul wants the church in Philippi to remember. Let's take a closer look at this passage. In verse 1, he says these words, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, he starts with what appears to be this if, sort of, these if statements, as if he's almost asking them to ask themselves a question. But the word that Paul is using here is an if statement that actually is more reflective of a hypothetical if. This is a since you have these things. He's saying, if this is true, parenthetical, and it is, and there's going to be a then statement that comes out of this. And so what he's asking them to reflect upon is what they have received from God first and foremost. We know where he's going with this. He's going to be talking about servanthood. He's going to be talking about humility. He's going to be talking about giving up of yourself for someone else. That's all coming. But where Paul starts in this is what they have received from God. And it's good. It is more than sufficient, more than enough to meet their needs. And so he begins by reminding them this truth, that they have been encouraged by being united with Christ, that he has served them well, that there has been comfort from the love that Jesus has given them. This is true. If you've had any common sharing in the Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, this is what you've experienced, he's telling them. This is the reality of what God has given to you altogether, what he's shown you of himself, and you've received it. And he goes on in verse 2 and says, then this is what it should do to you. As you've received that, you don't just take it and stick it in your pocket, say thanks, and walk your own way. He says, no, this makes a difference since you've received this. He says this in verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. He gives a picture of what God does to us. In our brokenness, in our division, we've talked about the sense of identity as family, and Paul is describing here the reality of what that looks like as God takes shape in our lives. It means that we have a supernatural unity together. Look at the words he uses in this passage as he describes that. Like-minded, of the same love, one in spirit, and of one mind. There's a depth and a love that's true in this. He says, this is what God has done for you, and now this is how that gets played out with you and your family. This is what it looks like. There's a unity that's deep. It's not just surface. It's not just for an hour on Sunday. But there's a depth. It goes to the core and to the heart of who they are. It impacts and shapes their minds and the way that they think. And this is a reflection back on even the words that Jesus shared with his disciples when he said, the world is going to know who I am because of the way you love each other, because of the way that you're united together. Not because you're profound and amazing teachers, not because you're spectacular and wonderful, not because you're beautiful and better than everybody else. No, it's because my spirit is going to unite you together supernaturally in ways that make absolutely no sense to the rest of the world. That's what displays God's greatness in us. That's what tells people who Jesus really is. When we are captured by that and it shapes us from the inside of us all the way out to our actions. Paul further explains what this will look like as we pick up in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It's almost like he's having a conversation with them. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Okay, can you explain that a little bit more? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, in humility, you're going to value others above yourselves. Okay, I guess that's helping clear it up. Can you just go a little bit further? Yeah, that means you're not going to look to your own interests. You're going to look to the interests also of others, each of you. I'm describing something that should be true of all of you as a whole, but let me just break this down, Paul says, and let you know that this is actually a choice each one of you will make. You each have a part in shaping this. So it's not dependent on another person already doing it before you then do it. Okay, well, if they serve me, then I'll serve them. If they look out for my interests, then I'll look out for theirs. Paul says, no, it starts with each one of you believing in the reality of this kingdom. And so Paul then goes on beyond this, and he says, not just describing it in sort of this sort of theoretical way, here's what it looks like. He goes a step deeper, maybe imagining that they need to have this played out a little bit further, illustrated for them more so. But I think what he goes on to share next is more than just an illustration. It's a key. It's an access point. It's the way you actually get to do this. Because he goes on from there in verse 5 and he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He says, you want to see what this looks like? You want to know how this plays out in practical, tangible terms that you could see in someone's life? He says, you don't have to look any further than Jesus. And we've talked about this some already last week, and so we won't go back into great detail, but you look at the entirety of his life and his teaching, and it continues to point over and over and over again about how he gave up of himself. And so we see him as a model, as a picture of what our lives then should look like. That's what Paul is saying here. You want to know what it means to value other people above yourselves. You want to know what it means to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You want to know what it looks like to look out for other people's interests and not just your own. Look at how Jesus lived his life. There's another way that these words can be translated, however, and I think they speak to some meaning and some value that goes beyond just Jesus as a model. Because we know Jesus didn't just model something that we're then supposed to go out and live by our own power. But we know that we receive something in relationship with Jesus that transforms us from the inside out. And so we live in him. He makes possible for us this living a life of servanthood and humility. And so the alternate translation says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's already yours. It's true because God says it's true. This is who you are now. When you are in Jesus, when you have been received into this family, this is now the marker. This is the identity that we take on. The identity of Jesus coming alive in us and expressing itself then outwardly. And so Paul says, listen up. Jesus shows us what this looks like. And he makes it possible for us. It's already ours. And so we look then at this poetic description of Jesus' life. He says these words, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. How upside down is this, that the one who has all authority and power and control at his fingertips chooses not to access that in each moment for his own benefit and gain? Every opportunity that Jesus had, he gave up of himself. And we look back at verse 5 and we see that there's a critical word that's used to help us understand what this is actually describing for us. We're not just meant to mimic the actions of Jesus. We're meant first to receive and take on the mindset of Jesus. And so we ask ourselves, what is the mindset of someone who could give completely of themselves, who could give up all power, all opportunity to take advantage, all leverage for themselves, and each and every opportunity to serve other people's needs first? What kind of mindset, besides crazy, how do we describe that mindset? That the perspective that could allow us to live in that reality as well. The attitude that Jesus would have that would shape then his actions to allow him to do that. And Jesus believed in the reality of downward mobility. This was his mindset, that the way to get where I want to go is actually to give up of myself. This is how Jesus defined reality. Because this is what God the Father had asked of him. You see, he believed a particular story, a narrative of how this world would unfold and what would happen in this story. And he bought into that story with the wholeness of his life. And that story then defined his identity. He believed the story that God was telling about how history was being shaped and how it would reach its final destination and endpoint. And he believed that his access point, as it had been given to him, his purpose in his life had been given to him, was to not take advantage or leverage positions and opportunities and resources for himself, but to leverage those things and to give of himself for the benefit of others. He believed God's promises. He believed in God's provision. And time again, when he confronted those moments where he had the opportunity to choose to take advantage for himself in a moment or to give of himself, he went back to his Father. He said, tell me again who I am. Tell me again why I'm here. And he drew his power and his ability to stay true in that character and nature from what his Father had told him. Over and over again, Jesus reflects back on this in his own words. So I haven't come to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. This is the food that I survive on. This is how I live my life, as each step of the way God provides for me. And he knew ultimately God's provision would be enough because God had promised that it would be enough. Not because he could see it and feel it and experience it in the moment, but because he believed that what God said was true would be true. That God's provision in this kingdom would be enough, more than sufficient for him to make it through each step of his journey. When we face those moments ourselves, those moments where we're hedging, which way do I go? Don't we live with the picture of our world economy, an economy of limited resources and scarcity, of fear that if I let go, how am I going to have enough for myself? That if I give everything of myself, if I do nothing out of selfish ambition, how am I going to have enough? And so we live in fear, holding on to the limited things that we have by our own power, trying to build a kingdom that will ultimately fade away. And Jesus, in those moments, could have pronounced himself king of the world, could have put himself up and not gone to that cross and go to the lowest point. We read in these next words that Paul writes here, that he was being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You talk about downward mobility. You talk about giving your life away. You talk about doing nothing out of selfish ambition. Jesus gave everything of himself. And Paul is saying to this church, these followers of Jesus, that wasn't just for Jesus. This is the type of servanthood that you are called to as well. And so in order for us to take on that same mindset of Jesus, we have to believe and trust in the provision and the promises of our good God. To believe in the reality that even when we don't see it right in front of us, that I can imagine these folks reading this just like we do here today, sort of saying, yeah, you know, I was inspired once and I tried that servanthood thing. I did something nice for somebody and they didn't even thank me. They never did anything nice back in, you know, and I kind of signed up for this thing and I did it over and over and over again for them, and I was giving of myself, my time and my resources. And eventually I just like, come on, give something back. Like, what do I get out of this? It didn't work out for me quite the way I expected it to. And we have those questions and those moments where it feels like serving others comes up empty. It falls short of what we would hope the thing that would be given back to us. It doesn't happen in that moment. And Jesus held on to a promise. He held on to a promise that said, if you don't lift yourself up in the moment by your own power, which will eventually fail, if you don't keep spinning yourself around by your own power on that hamster wheel, if you don't try to climb up that ladder so high all by yourself just to see how high you can get and eventually slip back down, if you don't do that, if you go down, if you give of yourselves, if you take this pathway of downward mobility, then God promises to lift us up. And Jesus experienced this in the fullest sense of that. As we read in verses 9 through 11, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a picture of eternity, where Jesus will spend his eternity on the throne. He gave up of himself in that moment and received, in essence, the exaltation of God the Father, putting him on the throne where he deserved to be all along. He took that path of downward mobility. And by doing that, he untangled for us this curse, as we've been talking about. He did something in flipping over our reality. He changed servanthood from a curse, the curse of trying to make our own kingdom that will always fall short. He took that curse and instead made it a blessing, inviting us to participate in freedom in God's kingdom and his reality. not by our own power, but by submitting to him and his way. God promises to lift us up in due time as well. And so in those moments where it feels like we need to build our own kingdom, Jesus invites us to step into that servanthood and experience him right there. To see that service not just as an obligation, but as a pathway to his promises. Now, it's important for us to recognize that serving is not the goal. Sometimes we do that. We're big on volunteerism in our country right now, it feels like. We're not just talking about volunteerism. Volunteerism is an action. It's great. We can volunteer for things. That's awesome. But what we're talking about here in servanthood is something that goes to the depth of our being. Because if the end goal were serving others, we could probably build up lists long enough to say, yeah, we're good with serving. But when we talk about changing and transforming from the inside out who we truly are, that's something we cannot do on our own. We can only do that as we believe in the reality of God's kingdom and submit ourselves to it, to experience the servanthood of Jesus in our lives and what he gives us so that we can then go and share that. And you know what will still happen? We'll still fall short. And that's the beauty of what God has given us here. Because we become family as we experience the growth in our own character and falling short together. Because you know how I can serve you best? I can serve you best when you fall short. You know how you can serve me best? You can serve me best when I'm a person in need who's fallen short. And we can experience grace and we can experience forgiveness. And we can grow in this character and this nature to experience fully what God has shaped us to be as his children. Servants of the Almighty King. Growing in unity together. I found this helpful in just being able to reflect on my own life and in some of those moments. Richard Foster wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline. Some of you might be familiar with it. In one of the chapters, he talks about servanthood and he does a quick comparison. 9 points between true servanthood and self-righteous service. Because can't we do that? We turn servanthood into something that builds my own kingdom, that makes me feel good and look good to other people. So look at these two lists sort of side by side here. This is how we measure and look at where we're growing and how we're growing in the character and the nature of servanthood in our own lives. True servanthood comes out of a relationship with God. Self-righteous service comes from our own effort and through scheming. True servanthood doesn't distinguish the small from large acts of service. Self-righteous service reserves itself just for those things that are the big deal. True servanthood rests contented in hiddenness. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. True servanthood is free from the need to calculate the results of my actions. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. True servanthood serves indiscriminately, any and all. Self-righteous service picks and chooses who to serve. True servanthood serves faithfully because of a need. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims. True servanthood is a lifestyle and a pattern of living. Self-righteous service is temporary, only in that moment and action. True servanthood listens with tenderness and patience before it takes action. Self-righteous service is insensitive and demanding because it's all about this act of service. True servanthood builds community, and self-righteous service fractures community. And so we look at our lives and the actions and the choices that we make, and those are times sometimes where I fall short and I just want to beat myself up. But what I experience in those moments is coming back to receive of God once again, of his servanthood for me through Jesus, to experience his forgiveness and grace, which changes and transforms my heart. And so I lean into those moments where I'm on the right side of the list to hear from God what he would have for me. Why am I striving to build my own kingdom rather than trusting in his goodness, his promises, and his provision? And those become opportunities for us to grow in our character. So the question for us is, which reality will we believe in? Will we believe in the path of upward mobility by our own power? Or will we believe in the pathway that Jesus offers? A freedom we can experience in servanthood to the one who deserves our service most. Let's pray. Father, in these moments of quiet reflection, we have an opportunity to hear from you. Before we head back into the fray of life, give us clarity in our hearts to hear from you. Show us those places where our hearts have deceived us into believing that by building our own kingdoms we'll accomplish something great. Allow us to trust in your goodness, to trust in your provision, to trust in your promises, to trust in the way that Jesus shows us and has made available to us to live in the freedom and the promise and the blessing of servanthood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.